Thanks everyone for being here once again. We're continuing with the Song of Solomon, part one. I've broken into two parts. This is the second part of the session we did yesterday. And it's starting out with a title called The Distorted Christian View: When Babylon Misreads the Curse. Here lies a scandal within Christendom that must be named clearly by God's design. The Orthodox Christian world has corrupted the Bible, biblical understanding of curses. There are three primary distortions. Distortion one, the denial. Babylon's claim: Christians cannot be cursed. Jesus broke all curses. To speak of curses is to deny the efficacy of Christ's work. This is a half-truth masquerading as doctrine. It comes primarily from the prosperity gospel and its spiritual descendants. The teaching that says the ones removed all consequence, or that says the cross removed all consequence, all judgment, all discomfort from the believer's life. Scripture contradicts this plainly. Galatians 3:10-14. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curse is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Those who cling to the law, who attempt to earn righteousness through external works, remain under the curse of that system. Why? Because no flesh can keep it. The curse of the law remains active for anyone who tries to live by the law rather than by the chastening grace through the faith of Christ. Galatians 3:1-13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, meaning the impossible demand that we be perfect through external obedience. This does not mean curses cease to operate. It means Christ absorbed the legal curse so that the spiritual curse, the corrective judgment that exposes sin at the level of thought and self-will, could continue its work transforming the bride from carnal to spiritual. Notice Solomon's mistake. In his mind, I will go out as a... Sorry, notice Samson's mistake. In his mind, he said, I will go out as before and shake myself, not knowing that the Lord had departed from him. That is an old covenant classic case of one's own will, presumptuously taking God's power and might for granted, operating corruptly in the spirit of his mind. It is precisely what Babylon within does. It assumes that God's presence and power while abandoning his word, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That's seen in 2 Peter 2:10. Denial says, no more curses. Scripture says, a different order of curse now operates, one that strikes the mind, not merely the circumstances. Distortion number two, the superstition. Babylon's claim: curses are supernatural forces that can be transmitted through words, objects, or bloodlines. They linger like spiritual pollution unless ritually removed. This view treats curses as detached entities, floating powers that operate independently of God's will. It creates a market for deliverance, for curse-breaking rituals, for the removal of generational curses through prayer formulas typical of contemporary Babylonian churches. The more theatrical Christian orthodoxy becomes, the more seriously they take such superstitions. However, this is not scripture. Every curse in the Bible is directly tied to God's sovereign pronouncement. Cain's curse came from God's mouth in response to murder. Joshua's curse was an authoritative declaration by a priest of God. The law's curses were conditions explicitly bound to covenant violation. Curses are not autonomous forces. They are not demons masquerading as curses. They are God's judgment taking form. When the curse operates, God is operating it. The superstition holds that curses are a form of spiritual contamination. Nevertheless, Deuteronomy 28 verse 1 to 68 makes clear, curses are God's corrective voice speaking judgment over sin. This distinction matters profoundly because it means you do not pray to be freed from a curse as though it were an alien force. You recognize the curse as God's corrective word, and you repent. You turn from rebellion that invoked it. Distortion number three, denial of consequence. Babylon's claim, God is love, a loving God would never curse. Curses belong to the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and Old Covenant only. This sentimental view strips God of his justice and strips curses of their purpose. It mistakes mercy for the absence of consequence. It confuses grace with the removal of judgment, when in fact grace teaches us through chastisement and is the judgment. Titus 2 verse 11 to 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Note the Greek word paiduo, what it means, meaning to train as in children, to be instructed or taught, to cause one to learn, and most importantly, to chastise or castigate with words to correct. Grace is God's gracious love and favour. However, Orthodox Christians really appreciate what grace does for us. When we sin, grace abounds all the more, not by excusing our rebellion, but through the loving chastening and scourging of our Father, until we finally learn how good it feels to stop fighting the lost cause of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, as expressed in Jude 1 verse 4. That is exactly what our Babylonian brothers and sisters do, as we once did. They think Christ's work saves them on the cross, and that they don't have to do anything because Christ died for us, so we don't have to die. This is a lie. This is lasciviousness, greasy grace. Christ did not die so you could never have to die. Christ died to show you how to die and to give you the power to do it daily. 2 Peter 2, 9 to 10. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Yet the New Testament is filled with God's judgment. Christ himself pronounced the curse on the fig tree. Paul pronounced the curse of blindness on Elymas, the sorcerer. Ananias and Sapphira died for lying to the Holy Spirit. Peter's words to Simon the sorcerer carry the weight of a curse. Acts 8, 20 to 24. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. This is paraphrased. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Peter did not offer therapeutic comfort. He named the spiritual reality. Simon was bound in bitterness and iniquity, having blasphemed the Holy Spirit by unwittingly denying its power and thinking he could purchase it with money, thus representing his own righteousness. That is a curse, a pronouncement of his condition and its consequences. In verse 24, and hopefully to Simon's God-given credit, he sought forgiveness, not a typical act of the flesh, thinking he could escape judgment by presumptuous grace. Moreover, the entire epistle of Hebrews presents God's chastening of his children as an act of love. Hebrews 12, 6 to 7. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Chastening is corrective judgment. It is painful. It is purposeful. And it is the mark of God's love for his children. The truth Babylon will not speak. God curses in the new covenant are more personal and more piercing than in the old, because they strike not flesh but thought, the very bone and marrow of the truth in spirit. They expose not merely external disobedience but internal rebellion. They are God's intimate act of correction towards his bride. The psychological dynamics, why the curse reveals the heart, including Christ. Here is what a jewel in the bride's body must recognize about herself. Every curse in scripture, in fact, the entire old covenant law, is a mirror held up to human rebellion. Galatians 3 verse 10. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curse is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of law of the law to do them. When you read of Cain's curse, you are reading your own heart in the moment you refuse to submit. Like Cain, you have come before God with an offering, your work, your effort, your attempt to earn favour through flesh. Like Cain, you have been passed over because what you thought was not what God desired. Because what you brought was not what God desired. A blood sacrifice of a clean animal, emblematic of a humble and contrite heart, signifying gratitude for supplying all our needs, first physically, mirrored spiritually by the signified death of ourselves. I die daily, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. In that moment of rejection, does your heart turn toward humility, or does it turn toward resentment, imaginatively accusing and excusing ourselves of acknowledging our sins? Cain's curse followed his choice to remain bitter rather than repent. The curse did not create his rebellion, it revealed it and bound him to consequence. When you read of Joshua's curse on Jericho, you're reading of the moment you hear God's clear word. This is finished. Do not rebuild it. And you feel the itch to improve upon his work, to redo what he has demolished. You think you see a better way. You believe you can make it work if you adjust his plan slightly. In that moment, you're under the curse of presumption. The curse does not come because God is petty. It comes because you have violated the covenant, and you must learn through loss what disobedience costs. A curse is God's corrective word made manifest in consequence. It exposes the hidden rebellion. It brings pain precisely so that pain might lead to repentance. However, and this is where Babylon's superstition completely misses the point, the curse is not punishment from an angry God. It is a correction from a covenant-keeping husband. Recall the truth. God is married unto you. He has bound himself to your redemption. When you break a covenant, his response is not to abandon you, but to bind you to consequence, so that consequence itself becomes your teacher. Of course, there is strong potential for God not to always strive with us when we, with a hardened heart, consistently disobey despite chastisement. This is a most fearful situation, softly pushed to the back of our minds, when we know to do good and don't do it. Genesis 6 verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. In those dire circumstances, we are indeed the very elect of God. He will chastise us appropriately with fire. As he says, is not my word like fire? Jeremiah 23 verse 9. To make sure that we do honour and respect Christ, our husband, and turn from our wicked ways. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient, once offered, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Proverbs 22 verse 3, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The curse is the punishment. Punishment here means correction, the painful process of learning that disobedience leads to death. The curse teaches demonstrably that words alone cannot. This way leads to destruction. To experience loving correction appropriately, his fiery word comes alive. Thus, a prudent man is well skilled in the Lord's fiery word. He doesn't hide himself by denying his sin. Rather, he acknowledges its coming possibility and calls upon Christ's power within to rebuke Satan's influence. Those who rely on their own power are punished much later, more likely with their destiny in the resurrection to judgment. Luke 12:49, it is from verse 49 to 50. I come to send fire on the earth. What will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Luke 24:32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? New covenant transformation. The curse moves to mind and spirit. Here is a radical shift from old to new covenant. The curse no longer strikes the ground, our flesh, it strikes our thoughts and the very heart beneath our breast where the spirit of the temple resides. In the old covenant, you broke the law, your crops failed, your children died in war, your wife was barren. The curse operated in the external, physical realm. You could see it, measure it, and sometimes flee from it. Christ fulfilled the law as the pattern for us to follow, to die daily to the lusts of the flesh and fill up behind in our flesh the like afflictions that Christ experienced. The external demands have been satisfied in his person. So what becomes of the curse? It eternalizes, it becomes spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. An extraction of Matthew 5:27-28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Do you feel the ground move beneath the covenant? Under the old covenant, a man could harbour lust in the secret chambers of his mind and still stand untouched by the spirit of the law. The law judges the hand, the deed, the outward trespass. However, Christ draws the blade inward. The law is now written upon the heart. Every lustful thought becomes covenant breaking. Every concealed rebellion becomes infidelity. Even Babylon can stare at the plainness of this truth, yet with vacant eyes remain blind to the burning call to live it, breathe it, and make it real in the daily crucifixion of the flesh. The curse of the law curses everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. Now operates at the level of thought. You cannot hide. God sees every thought before we produce it. This is not cruelty. This is intimacy. This is the fierce spiritual love of a husband who will not stand by, as Adam did, watching Eve reach for the forbidden wisdom the tree promised, and not just watch her lust, but participate in her sin with his greater and preeminent lust for her. He will not leave his wife to cradle and foment hidden rebellion in the dark. He draws it into the light to destroy her mind, grind her to powder, and recreate her as a new vessel from the original lump of clay, not made malleable by water, but by wine, even the wine of his kisses, the Holy Spirit, and heals her heart. Romans 9:20-24. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not, of course, ultimately, of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Isaiah 63, verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our hearts from thy fear? This is not an accusatory question. It is a question asked in recognition. Lord, I am your workmanship. You have exposed every place where my heart has wandered. You've shown me that I cannot hide. My hardness is revealed. Now what? The answer comes not as increased judgment, but as transformation through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we are given it in relevance to wisdom, given liberally, as seen in James 1, verse 5. And like Adam, without it, idly dismiss it to pursue our lust. And in Adam's case, every glorious sensuality, Eve innately and innocently presented, became her elated gift, soon to be weaponized. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Seen in James 1, verse 5. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. The new covenant curse is designed to grieve you, to make you feel the weight of your rebellion against a God who loves you with a love so vulnerable that your disobedience wounds him. You are sealed unto redemption, but the sealing includes the Holy Spirit's work of exposing every hidden thing so it can be burned away. The curse in the new covenant is the fiery trial of mental chastisement that purifies the bride and prepares her for union with her husband. The dual recognition. The curse is meant for you. Here is the scandalous truth that Babylon is not given to understand. The curses of scripture are written for your personal instruction. In this age, it's not for distant historical figures, not for the broad them, the humanity yet to be raised in the resurrection to judgment, and distinctly not Orthodox Christianity to know, let alone understand. It's for you, for the elect. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. When you read of Cain's curse, you are meant to see yourself in the moment you refuse correction and without pouting at the chastisement. When you read of Joshua's curse, you are meant to recognize the presumption in your own heart that believes you know better than God. When you read of the cursing of the fig tree, you are meant to feel the weight of bearing no fruit while adorning yourself with leaves, imaginatively hiding your nakedness of false righteousness. For the elect of God, each curse is a personal indictment to see spiritually. Nevertheless, and this matters more than anything, each curse is also an invitation to acknowledge your sin for repentance and daily crucifixion. The curse says, this way leads to death. You are bound to its consequences. The consequence is meant to teach you, to humble you, to bring you back to your husband's arms. Take up your cross, die, and in dying, live. Listen to the voice beneath the curse. It is the curse of a husband who says, I will not let you destroy yourself in one fell swoop. I'll bind you to consequence. I will gradually make you feel the weight of your rebellion. I'll expose every hidden thing because I love you. And like Hosea with Gomer, I'll have you back because our union is worth the cost of your purification by my fiery word. Exodus 23, 29 and 30. I'll not drive them, meaning the giants of the land, out before you, before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I'll drive them out from thee before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. The curse is corrective love. If you are a very elect, it's God's refusal to permit you to remain on the path to destruction. It is the boundary that says, no further, turn around, come home. The younger son, often called the prodigal son in the King James translation, refers directly to the younger son or daughter, specifically to the young bride of Christ, in which the principle of the elder always serving the younger is consistently scriptural. Nonetheless, the term prodigal is apt, as it means wasteful, extravagant, or recklessly lavish, which describes how the younger son spent his inheritance. Equally, his father, representing Christ and his father, is unspeakably lavish and extravagant in his riches, first to Christ's bride. The segue from the curse to its origins. We have now established what a curse is, God's corrective judgment operating through consequence in the Old Covenant and through mental spiritual chastisement in the New Covenant. We have named the distortions Babylon created. We have seen that curses are written for our personal learning. Every curse in Scripture traces backward to a source. Every judgment points to a rebellion. Every consequence reveals an act of disobedience. At the foundation of all subsequent curses, woven into the very fabric of human history, unwittingly embedded in every marriage, every family, every institution, embedded in your heart lies the primordial curse, the curse that fell upon Adam and Eve in the garden, paving the way to all versions of iniquity. Their wound became your wound. Their rebellion became the pattern you have inherited. Their curse shaped the dynamics of every relationship you will ever know, and most distinctly, your marriages. Continuing in part two of this study, we will examine the curse of curses, Christ's curse being hung on the cross, paving the way for his bride to make herself ready. However, first, we must know this. The curse is not the final word. It is the corrective, fiery word of Christ that precedes redemption. Christ curses so we will turn our eyes away from Sodom, Egypt, and Old Jerusalem. He exposes so that you will heal. He brings consequences so that you will gradually repent. Then, only then, comes the glory, the transformation of the cursed into the spotless bride, the redeemed into the beloved, the wound of the spiritual fruitlessness of being in Babylon's sister's vineyard of briars, thorns and thistles, into the riches of her husband's bountiful vineyard in unity with him, demonstrated the young vibrancy of the virginal bride's first taste of intimacy, designed to imprint her on one man. That is so critical to being chaste, since one's first and highly anticipated first genuine love with the opposite sex, with hopefully carefully restrained physical intimacies, as minimal as they should be, is even more intense. Juxtaposed against today's expected hookup culture, they remain cursed in perpetuity, trying most vainly to recapture the memory of virginal intensity. And next study, Lord willing, part two, its name continuation, the anatomy of a curse, God's corrective judgment, and the human heart. That concludes this study, and thanks again everyone for being with me.